Returning to that second psalm at which we looked a little this morning, and we're going to take our study just a little further this evening. We looked at the confusion that is set before us in the opening verses. We listened to the words of rebellious man as he defied God and declared very plainly that he wanted rid of God, wanted rid of his law and all the restrictions that God has placed upon sinful man. Then, in the verses 4-6, we were permitted to listen to another voice, the voice of God, responding to this challenge from man. And I noted with you that he laughed. He laughs because man can do nothing. It's most impressive, you know, when you and I look at the activities of man. We look at the armies of man. We look at the boastings of man. When the army of Sennacherib, which we mentioned this morning, assembled outside the walls of Jerusalem, the men of war, the king inside, trembled. But God laughs at such. God laughs at such because man is so far away from having any ability in any way to challenge God that for him to say he's going to challenge God is laughable. But God doesn't just laugh. It says that he will speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure, his judgment. You don't defy God without judgment. Let me say to all of you that man shall give an account unto God of every evil word he has spoken against the Lord. Oh, many's the time I spoke against the Lord, but I'm thankful tonight that by his mercy my sins are under the blood, and what I said is forgotten, forgiven by God, and that forever. But there are those who live and die without ever asking forgiveness, and one day they will give an account of the words. Now, if you give an account of words, I even thoughts, how much more it will be the case that you will give an account of the deeds done in the body. Oh, think about that. Think about that. You can think thoughts about God that no one knows about, but God does. And one day he's going to bring you before him and demand an account. In Jude chapter, well, it's only the one chapter, but it's the verses 14 and 15, we read the ancient prophecy of Enoch. I mentioned it this morning. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these men that he has been describing in his epistle, the rebels, the apostates, the wicked defiers of God. Well, Enoch prophesied of them too, thousands of years before Jude. And what he said was, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches. Their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Man will give an account of the words spoken against the Lord. But the final element, as it were, in the verses 4, 5, and 6, is not just God laughing and God going to pour out his judgment upon wicked men, but he makes a declaration in the verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. It is to be noted, and I will never stop saying, as long as God gives me a pulpit to say it in, you have to notice every word in the Bible. And it might be thought that here God uses bad grammar. Look at what he says. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Past tense. I have set. But it hasn't happened yet. The Lord Jesus is not reigning in Zion, as the Bible tells us he will. So why here does God speak in the past tense? Well, let me tell you, only God can do that. Speak of the future as if it was past. Do you remember what James counseled us in James chapter 4? He says this in the verses 13-15. Go to now, ye that say, tomorrow or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what will happen or what shall be on the morrow. You can't speak with certainty of what you're going to do tomorrow, because tomorrow for you might never come. James goes on, for what is your life? It is even a vapor which appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For what ye ought to say if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. And Christians have become accustomed to saying, tomorrow, in the will of God, I plan to go and do such and such a thing. Tomorrow, God willing, I plan to do such and such a thing. And that's very right to recognize that I can only do tomorrow what God permits me to do. What God permits me to do. That's man. We can't speak with certainty of tomorrow, but not so God. God can speak with absolute certainty about what he's going to do tomorrow, because nothing can trouble or overthrow or disturb or confuse or confound or contradict or oppose God's will. And so God says here to these men rebelling against him and his son, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. It's accomplished. It will be done, despite all your opposition. For those who want to follow up this particular doctrine and truth, you only have to turn to Romans, the chapter 8 and the verse 30, where you will see of God speaking about you, dear Christian, and speaking about that which you have not yet experienced, but he speaks of it in the past tense. God speaks of you being glorified. You haven't even died yet, but God speaks of you being glorified. Look at it. If we were writing it, we would have to say at the end of the verse, and he will glorify. But God doesn't put it like that, hath glorified, because that's how certain and how sure the glorification of the saint is. If you're saved, then God will see to it that you'll be glorified. It's something that, as far as God is concerned, it's accomplished. It can be spoken of as something that's past. God's will is that certain. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Then in the verses 7 to 9, we have the Lord Jesus speaking. And he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Three things I want to say. First of all, the sum of God's purpose amongst men here on this earth is to set Christ up as king. That's God's purpose. That's God's purpose. That's why you have in the verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's why you have it described for us in verse 7, where the Lord Jesus says, I will declare the decree. I will tell you what God's decree is. His decree is that the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That's my decree. That's my will for my son, the Lord Jesus. I'm going to give him the earth, and it will be his. It will be his. That's God's purpose amongst us. This is the very thing that wicked men hate the thought of. They hate the thought of it. This is what they're rebelling against. We see that clearly in the opening verses. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine the vain thing? Why? Well, they say, verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We don't want to be ruled by God. And in the gospel, you see, there is revealed God's will and purpose. The Lord Jesus is going to rule this earth. And men hate the thought of that. They hate the thought of that. We're familiar with the words of the Lord Jesus, who depicts this unwillingness by men to be ruled over by him in a parable in Luke chapter 19. And in the verse 14, we read, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. That message man sends to this day to heaven. It has marched the streets of our land, and it has shouted out, we don't want to be ruled by God. When they complain about this moral restriction and that moral restriction, when you have the sodomites complaining about the lack of freedom as far as they are concerned to exercise their wickedness, what they are saying is, we don't want to be ruled by Jesus Christ.
We don't want to be ruled.
In the past, under the influence of the gospel, governments, parliaments were influenced in various places where the gospel was preached with power, and laws were enacted which bore some likeness and some reflection of the laws of God. But as the nations got away from God, as the nations overthrew the gospel and rejected the gospel, they tackled these laws. And they erased them one by one from the record. Because they were saying, we won't be ruled by God's laws. We want to make our own rules. We want to say what we can and can't do. That's why you can't stand up as a preacher in the open air in many places and preach the word of God boldly and plainly. They'll not allow you. They'll not allow you. They have decreed that we're not going to have that. We're not going to have that anymore. We're not going to be preached at from this book and told that we're sinners and we're on the way to hell. We reject that. And then it's spreading. It's spreading more and more and more. So, the very purpose of God is to set up the Lord Jesus as king over this earth, and that's the very thing that men are objecting to. And we find parliaments and governments, we find churches echoing the cry of the rebel that's seen here at the beginning of this psalm. Society general is more and more being subjected to the spirit and the mind and the will of the rebel against God. And the Christian is becoming ever more a weak minority whose opinions count for nothing and will not be taken into account because men don't want Christ to rule over them. But that's God's will. That's God's will. However, despite the opposition of the devil and of men, this decree will be fulfilled, and that to the letter. That's where I come from when it comes to understanding prophecy. When God says he's going to do A, B, and C, I believe he's going to do A, and I believe he's going to do B, and I believe he's going to do C, no matter how difficult it may appear to the mind of man. I don't say, well, I can understand God doing A, but as for B and C, well, I don't think that we can expect that really to happen. That's the way some do come to prophecy. And because they think B and C is somewhat difficult, they therefore to try and explain it all away. It mustn't really mean this. It must have a mystical meaning. It must have a figurative meaning. It can't be literal. Why can't it be literal? Why can God not say what he means and means what he says? Why not? I believe exactly what it is that God says. That's why I say here tonight that in the light of this scripture, despite all the opposition of man, what God has decreed for his son will be fulfilled to the letter. It will be fulfilled exactly. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Jesus is going to reign from a hill in Jerusalem, a hill that's called Zion. I take God at his word. Now you can come along and say, oh well, God didn't mean that. What authority you have to say that, I don't know. I don't know why you would have the right to come along and say, well, God didn't mean what he said. I just don't understand that. And I let you get on with that if that's your mind. As for me, I'm going to take God at his word. And in the holy hill of Zion, Jesus Christ one day will sit and will rule and will reign. What a glorious time that will be. We mentioned Job this morning. Maybe I could just refer to his knowledge of prophecy. Turn back, please, to Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19, and we're looking at verse 25. You know these verses very well. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. That's good. That's good that Job knew that all those years ago. And as I said this morning, Job didn't have a Bible. Didn't have a written revelation from God. But he had been taught gospel truths. There were preachers who preached the truth. We read about Enoch in the book of Jude. That's right back in the days of Adam. And there would have been many others. They were preaching. And what they preached was stored up in the memories of men and women. And they passed it on to their children. And hence, we have Job saying, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Now, let me ask you. Do you think the Lord Jesus is here being spoken of at his
first coming or his second coming.
If you read the passage, it'll tell you. He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Job didn't see the Lord Jesus on his first visit to this earth. Job's dust lay in the grave during that period, but Job's speaking of a future event, when the Lord Jesus will stand on this earth, and Job's resurrected to see him. He's resurrected to see him. Verse 27, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me, though my whole being be consumed by death, nevertheless I'll be raised to see the Lord stand on the earth. Job had knowledge of the second coming of the Lord Jesus and what it was would happen. There are those who would say when Jesus comes again, the first thing that's going to happen is the earth is going to be burned up. The earth's going to be destroyed, burned up. Job didn't believe that. He was going to be standing on the earth and seeing and looking upon the Lord Jesus in the latter days. And of course, those who say that the earth is going to be burned up immediately after Christ comes, they're wrong. They're wrong. Christ, when he comes, will initiate his kingdom, even as we read in this psalm, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. There's a time when Christ will reign from Zion. Isaiah chapter 2 tells us about that. It's familiar territory for us, for we have often come to it and looked at it. But we should never weary of looking at it. We should never become so accustomed that it just doesn't bear for us any excitement or any thrill. It shall come to pass in the last days, chapter 2 of Isaiah, verse 2, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Now just read that and visualize what it is that's being said. There's going to be a change in Jerusalem. It's going to become a center of a worldwide movement. All nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go up and say, come and ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's what God said to these rebels. And here in Isaiah 2 you have a prophecy of when that takes place and what will be the result. Sadly, I touched on this and I'll repeat it, sadly there are believers who would deny this truth and who would oppose this decree of God. They say, no, Jesus will not reign on the earth. Jesus will not reign from Jerusalem. That will not happen. Now, it's very sad that Christians should say that. Why? Because they're joining with the rebels of verses 1, 2, and 3, who don't want Jesus to rule and reign. And foolish Christians have adopted methods of understanding prophecy that rules out Christ reigning on the earth. That's a very sad thing. That's a very sad thing. And I would say to you tonight very clearly, any system of prophetic understanding, interpretation, which denies the plain word of God and substitutes for the plain word of God an explanation that is born of man, is a system that is to be rejected. That's not right. That's what popery does. That's what the Pope says. He gives his people, now, there was a time he didn't, but now he gives his people the Bible. And he says, there you are, read it to your heart's content. But if you want to know what it means, you come to me or one of my priests. And they'll tell you what it means. Don't you be trying to understand it for yourself. And there are those who, in like fashion, Protestant ministers, who would come along and they would say to you, do you see that prophecy there? Now, don't you take it at face value. Don't you believe exactly what it says. You come to me and I'll tell you what it means. There's a bit of a whiff of popery about that. I'm not telling you here tonight to believe what I believe or anything of that nature. I'm telling you, without a moment's hesitation, you believe what God says in his word. We believe what God says in his word about salvation. We're going to go to hell if we don't believe what he says in his word. We believe what he says in his word about himself. We wouldn't for a moment accept any voice raised to say what God says about himself is not right. We wouldn't countenance that.
Well, in like manner, what God says regarding prophecy, you believe. That's all I'm asking you to do. Don't believe me. Believe what God says. Believe what God says. Oh, men and women, let's take note of this. The second thing I want to say is this. Look at the territory over which Christ shall reign. Now listen to what his Father has said to him. And we're back to the business of believing every word God says. The Father has said to the Son, in the verse 7, the Lord Jesus is speaking, I believe, and he's explaining to us the decree of his Father. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Or that word heathen there just simply means the Gentiles. Everybody that's not a Jew. Ask of me, and I will give thee the Gentile for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. What is God saying here to the Lord Jesus? Am I not right in saying that God is promising to the Lord Jesus the whole earth? The whole earth. Now you show me in verse 8 where there is an exception made so that there's parts of the earth will not be given to Christ. Now you show me where that is said. I'm saying that these words in verse 8 mean that the whole earth is to become the possession of the Lord Jesus. That's what he's telling us. That's what his Father has promised to him, he says. Has that happened? The Lord Jesus instructed his apostles, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And in years subsequent to that command being given, that happened. And especially in modern age missionary movement, back in the 17th, 18th century. 19th century. The world was reached as never before with the gospel. And I think we can say with modern communication, there's not a place on the earth where the gospel has not penetrated. But even though the earth has been penetrated in all places, and I hope I'm not exaggerating when I say this, maybe some will come and contradict me and say, there's a country that has never heard the gospel. That may be so. It only strengthens my argument if that is the case. But the point that I'm making is that the gospel having penetrated all the kingdoms of the earth has not subdued the earth. Is Kilskerry subdued? Does everybody in Kilskerry submit to Jesus Christ? Are there none in Kilskerry that take the name of the Lord Jesus in vain? Does Jesus Christ rule and reign over all of Kilskerry? I hope he rules and reigns over your heart and over your life. But is that the case with everybody? Or, in truth, do we not find ourselves in a very small minority of people who are under the rule of Jesus Christ? But God has promised his Son that the uttermost parts of the earth will be his possession. You can't claim something as your possession if it's not in your hand. And I'm telling you that those unconverted men and women that teem the face of the earth are not the possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, this is not the gospel kingdom that's being talked about. In fact, we in the gospel kingdom have got to recognize, according to the teaching of the Lord Jesus, we've got to recognize that we are to be in submission to man. I'm going to read you out some verses here that indicates clearly that even though we are Christians and saved, and the Lord Jesus is our Lord and Savior, he's our King. Nevertheless, we have to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar. Luke chapter 20 and the verse 25. So the kings of the earth play a role in our lives, and we're to be in submission to them. The earth's not under the absolute rule of Christ yet. Again, Paul taught the Romans, Romans chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher power. Christian cannot do everything they would like to do because there's an earthly authority still at work to which we must be in submission. Titus chapter 3 verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. You see, the Lord Jesus doesn't rule and dominate the uttermost parts of the earth. Now let me say very clearly, I believe Christ is on the throne. I believe that nothing is done without his authority. But at this present time, it has not yet been his will to take over the control of the world. That which is spoken of here in the verse 8 has yet to happen, I'm telling you. It has yet to happen.
It hasn't happened through the gospel or under the gospel. It has yet to happen. Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 2, the verse 13 and 14, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. You see, there are ordinances of men in force in this world. But what is spoken of here in the psalm is a day when there are no ordinances of men. There's only the ordinance of God. There's only the law of God being exercised. There is a day, let me say thirdly, there is a day when Christ shall ask for the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what the decree of God is. Look again, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Inheritance. You know what an inheritance is. Something that's willed to you, and which will come to you in due time. The Lord Jesus is told here that he has an inheritance. It's the Gentile nations and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And there's a day coming, I tell you, when the Lord Jesus will act upon this decree and he will ask his Father, give me the earth. At the moment, he is drawing out of the nations of the world a people. He's saving a people. His elect, he's saving them. But there's a time coming when the Lord will say, right, I have a people in the earth. And the earth up to now has defied to a very large degree my gospel. It has rejected, it has refused it, it has abused my people. But now I want the governance of the world. And that will happen one day. We read Daniel 7, and Daniel was permitted to see the day, see the moment, when the Lord Jesus would be brought before his Father and given the sovereignty of the world, the governance of the world. I never can think of this, but think back to a day when Prince Charles, as he was then, was inducted as the Prince of Wales by his mother. And there was a wonderful ceremony, and Prince Charles was brought forth before his mother, and she gave to him whatever authority, whatever glories there are attached to being the Prince of Wales. And this is something far more glorious, of course, but it helps us to grasp this. There is a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will be invested, a day of his investiture as the King of all the earth. Look at what we read in Daniel 7, the verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him, now look at this, you cannot be given that which you already have. And here is given to Christ that which heretofore he did not have. There was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Key word, serve. A kingdom's given that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. Should serve him. I ask you again, do all men serve Christ? Do they? Does everybody in this meeting serve Christ? Well, there's a day coming when Christ is going to have placed upon his shoulders dominion and power so that all men will serve him. He will reign and he will rule as king. If you're wondering what serve means, turn back to chapter 3 and to verse 12. Daniel will show us what this word serve means, for it appears here in the chapter 3 and the verse 12. This is the story of the golden image, the great image. And there were those who refused to bow before it, and complaints are made. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods.
they serve the Lord Jehovah. That's what it means to serve. It means to give allegiance to the Lord Jesus alone. Just like these three men. And there's a day coming when Christ will be invested with the authority as King of the earth. And all men shall serve him. All men shall serve him. Now this event that we read of in Daniel chapter 7 is a secret event. Doesn't happen on the earth, it happens there, in the presence of God. The Savior is brought before the Father, the Ancient of Days, and upon him is bestowed this great honor. So men don't see this happening, but they will know about it very soon after it happens. Because if you quickly turn to Revelation chapter 11, you are presented with events just subsequent to what it is we have just read there in Daniel. And the chapter 7. Revelation chapter 11, verse 13, and the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. This is subsequent to the end of the witness of the two witnesses in Jerusalem. The second woe was past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly, and the seventh angel sounded. How many angels are going to sound? How many trumpets are there to be sounded by the angels? Seven. This is the last trump that will herald the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that trump that Paul mentions in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in the verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. The seventh trumpet. And what happens here when the seventh trumpet sounded? There were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Why? It's the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Yes! And it's the fulfillment of the decree. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And Christ is the king of the earth. And the earth is brought under his rule. Brought under his rule. You know, there will be no defying of Christ in that day. What does the psalm say? God says to his son, I'll give you the heathen. You have but to ask, you'll reign over them. And, he says, thou shalt break them. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There's going to be no resistance. No resistance. Anybody who opposes will be broken. Will be slain. Will be slain. Today people can defy God, mock God, curse God, do whatever they like against God. And they think there'll never be any change to that. But there's a day Christ is going to take over the governance of this world. And he will tolerate no resistance. No resistance. Oh, dear friend, it's not so today. This day hasn't yet come. This day is not referring to the gospel kingdom. Remember what the Savior said. In this world ye shall have tribulation. Furthermore, he said, I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. That's today. But then Christ shall break them with a rod of iron. There'll be no smiting of the saints of God then. For they will rule and they will govern the world in conjunction with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd love to read to you Hebrews chapter 11, the verses 32 to 40, where you read of the sufferings of the saints of God down through the ages. Well, that'll be all over. That'll be all over. That's what happens, the believer today. And we must endure it for the Savior's sake. But when Jesus comes again and rules and reigns, there'll be no defying of him or his people. I want you to just quickly note the last three verses, because there's advice given to you in the light of these facts. Be wise, therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Look at the first three verses. Rebellion, defiance, cursing of God, wanting to be rid of God. Here's what the gospel says to such. Be wise. In the light of what is going to happen one day, be wise. Be instructed. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Don't rebel against him. Submit to him. Kiss his hand. In submission. Lest you perish from the way when he gets angry. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. That's a blessing that you have and I have and receive. Ahead of us lies the glorious kingdom that's spoken of here. And after it, the glories of heaven, greater still. Greater still. Oh, my dear friend, what a precious thing it is to be a Christian. Will you heed this advice? Be wise. Be instructed. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. For blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus tonight? May it please God to enable you to do so. Follow his feet and make him king of your life. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, I pray that thou wilt write thy word upon our heart. We have sought to glorify thee, Lord. We have sought to just set before the people what God saith, that they might know what it is God has planned and purposed for this world. That, Lord, we might not be downcast at all the antagonism and the opposition and the hatred of men, but realize that it will all come to an end one day, and the one who is today rejected and despised of men will rule and reign in power and glory. Bless your word then to all of our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.